Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 3. Psalm 3, as we look at a morning prayer for peace of heart. Morning prayer for peace of heart as we begin reading Psalm 3 with what we call the superscript. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Yahweh, how my adversaries have become many. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was calling to Yahweh with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for Yahweh sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who all around have set themselves against me. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing be upon your people. This is the word of our Lord. Now, friends, when we study the Psalms, there are at least a couple of details that we don't often give our attention to. The first detail that we don't often consider is the arrangement of the Psalms in a particular order. One commentator emphasizes this well when he writes, the whole book of Psalms has been purposefully arranged so that the individual Psalms joined together to tell a wider story in the way a collage of photographs can be arranged to portray a narrative development. Now, we don't actually know for sure who compiled the Psalms and who arranged them in the order that we find them in today. David may well have begun that process, and some have suggested that Ezra the scribe was the one who finalized it. Now, we can see evidence of an earlier, smaller group of collections in the Psalms, and we find that in the five books of Psalms that together comprise the larger collection of 150 Psalms in our Bibles. You can find that in the text of our Bibles, and you can see that the book of Psalms is divided into five smaller books, five smaller collections. Book 1 comprises Psalms 1 to 41. Book 2, Psalms 42 to 72. Book 3, Psalms 73 to 89. Book 4, Psalms 90 to 106. And finally, Book 5 comprises Psalms 107 to 150. It's likely that those were smaller collections that were then stitched together to make a larger collection, as someone under the work of the Holy Spirit compiled the 150 Psalms together as we have them today. Now, regardless of who the compiler was, since his work of arranging the Psalms is done under the same inspiration of the Holy Spirit as the authorship of the individual Psalms, we shouldn't overlook the story that the order of the Psalms tells. Now, when we look at the big picture, then, the Psalms tell us a remarkable story. As Alan Ross tells in his preeminent commentary, he says, in the flow of the Psalms through the books, from the Davidic experiences to the universal reign of Yahweh over the earth, prayers and praises and meditations have been gathered and arranged to establish the faith of the people in historical events, to restore the faith of the people after traumatic experiences, and to refocus their faith on a greater program that includes the nations in the fulfillment of the promises of God to Israel. Now, the order of the Psalms is particularly instructive to us as we study Psalm 3. You see, Psalms 1 through 4 take us on an important theological journey, if you want to call it that. Psalm 1 opens with the trust of God's people in His Word. That then moves from a general trust to Psalm 2, which has a specific trust, the king's trust in God's covenant promise. And that brings us then to Psalms 3 and 4, in which David learns to view his circumstances in light of God's promise. And so he sleeps peacefully and unafraid. Now, we actually learn that Psalm 3 is then a morning prayer and Psalm 4 is an evening prayer. The two are meant to work together. Both Psalm 3 and 4 actually portray sleep as an act of faith. In fact, look at Psalm 3 and verse 5. He says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for Yahweh sustains me. If you cast your eye to the next psalm, in Psalm 4 verse 8, he writes, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me to abide in safety. You see, David could lie down and sleep peacefully because he enjoyed the peace of heart that came through his faith in God. Now, sleep is a very humbling experience. It's a daily reminder of our dependence upon God. It's perhaps the clearest evidence that we are not God, because God never sleeps and he never slumbers. We, however, are weak and frail. C.J. Mahaney puts it so well. He says, sleep for me is a daily reminder that I am far from self-sufficient. Let me put it this way, he says, I have a desperate, irreversible psychological need to spend a substantial portion of every 24 hours in a state of mental and physical incapacity, utterly helpless and completely useless. Sleep's a very humbling experience. But sleep then is also an act of faith, because we put ourselves in that weak, vulnerable, needy state and then trust that God will watch over us to protect us as we sleep and even give us the grace of waking up again in the morning to a new day. But that also means, if sleep is an act of faith, that sleep is also a barometer of what's going on in our hearts. Now, there are, of course, physiological factors that affect our sleep too, but if we put those aside, you know that when your faith in God is settled, that sleep comes easy and it is peaceful. When your faith is unsettled and your heart is anxious and fearful, then sleep is fitting and fleeting. Fitful and fleeting. So how do you sleep? Acknowledging that your body may be affected by physiological factors too, what does your sleep tell you about the state of your heart? Is your faith firmly fixed on God so that your heart is filled with peace and your nights are filled with the sweet rest of sleep? Or are you focused more on your circumstances so that your heart is filled with anxiety and fears and your nights are then filled with the restless tossing and turning of an anxious heart? Now, through the instruction of Psalm 3, you'll learn how to focus on God so that you enjoy the peace of heart that also produces the sleep that can only come from a settled faith in God. Now, the second detail that we don't often consider is what we call the superscript of the psalm. We don't consider the order and arrangement of the psalms, and we similarly don't consider the superscript of the psalms. That's the small writing at the top of the psalm that provides details such as who wrote it, under what circumstances, and how it was supposed to be set to music. In fact, our English translations actually do us great disservice in how they make the superscript look as if it's part of the title that translators supply, instead of clarifying that it's part of the inspired text of Scripture. The Hebrew text is actually far more helpful, because verse 1 in a Hebrew Old Testament is the superscript. which highlights the fact that we should study it as carefully as what we study the rest of the psalm. And so look at your Bibles. In the Legacy Standard Bible, at least, the title of the psalm is Yahweh Save Me. That's supplied by the translators. It's why the title varies greatly depending on the translation that you use. However, the line just below that is what we call the superscript, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, that was written by David, and that was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it points us to the important historical context of the psalm. You see, David wrote this psalm, this mourning prayer, in the immediate aftermath of Absalom's coup. Now, Absalom's coup, his rebellion against his father, was the most painful and severe of all the trials that David ever faced in his life. And that's helpful to know because it means that the lessons that we learn from David's mourning prayer are designed to help us when we face the very worst of circumstances. You see, David, of course, did not anticipate Absalom's rebellion. It blindsided him. It caught him completely unprepared. Just like the trials that feel like the floor has fallen out from underneath you. The pain and the trouble hit you out of nowhere and leave you stunned and unsure in how to respond. Now, this psalm is then designed to help you through even the worst days of your life. But that also means that these lessons can help you through the trials that you experience far more frequently. You see, David only had one trial of this magnitude. He only had one so-called Absalom-like trial that threatened to destroy him, to destroy his family, and even to destroy his kingdom. However, his life, like yours, was filled with many smaller trials too. Nevertheless, those trials were very real and very painful, just like yours are. And so David's life was filled with many difficult days and troubled times, and they can just as easily fill our hearts with fear instead of faith. And so what's helpful about studying a psalm that is designed by God for our very worst days is that you know that its lessons are just as helpful for your difficult days and your troubled times and not just that big once-in-a-lifetime kind of trial that you might face. It's like having bride gloves or, you know, oven mitts if you're a lady. They're designed to withstand 300 degrees Celsius. And that's going to keep your hands safe from the hottest of fires. But it will also keep your hands safe in the normal temperatures of an oven or a braai. That's what the psalm is for. It's fitted, it's rated for the very worst of trials. But it helps us in our ordinary troubles too. Now, with that, of course, we need to know a little bit more about Absalom's coup. And we find that in 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 19. It'll be helpful if you turn there. So let's turn briefly to 2 Samuel and begin in chapter 15. Now, the background to this son's hate-fueled rebellion against his father actually goes all the way back to David's adultery with Bathsheba and David's murder of her husband Uriah. You don't need to turn there, but that's recorded for us in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 10. The consequences of David's sin, as God says to him, are recorded there. So now the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Now, that family trouble is what starts to emerge later when David's firstborn son, Amnon, followed in his father's footsteps of sexual immorality and raped his sister Tamar, as we read in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel. Tamar, as many of you will know, was also Absalom's sister. And so Absalom was outraged when David chose the cowardly course of passivity in dealing with Amnon's sin. Since David chose not to punish Amnon, Absalom decided that he would avenge his sister, and so he hatched a plan to kill him. When that eventually transpired, David again followed the coward's course and didn't punish Absalom any more than sending him away for 3 years. David, after 3 years, then reluctantly brought his son back to Jerusalem, but still refused to see him for another 2 years. And during that time, Absalom grew in his bitterness towards his father until his anger over the mistreatment that he believed both he and his sister Tamar had suffered turned him against his father. Absalom, we know, was a good-looking guy. If you're in chapter 15, you can look just a chapter prior to that in chapter 14, verse 25. The historian records for us, now in all Israel, there was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised from the sole of his foot to the top of his head, there was no defect in him. Some of you ladies think that you've married a modern-day Absalom. I hope so. Now, Absalom had the looks. He also had the charm. And he apparently also had the political savvy to win over the hearts of Israel to follow him instead of his father. And that brings us then to 2 Samuel 15. And we see the cunning manipulation as he stands ready to meet those at the city gates who are there to seek counsel and help from David, his father, the king. And so as they brought their grievances, Absalom would then cut them off before they could see David and wax eloquent about how they weren't being cared for faithfully by the king. "If only I was the king," he would say, and then fill their ears with everything that they wanted to hear. The result was, as you see in verse 6 of chapter 15, that Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. And so Absalom's deceitful scheme worked just as he intended, as verse 12 says to us. The conspiracy was strong, for people increased continually with Absalom. Now the report eventually comes to David's attention when an informant bursts into the room to interrupt his usual business with the news that would change his life. He says, "The hearts of the men of Israel have followed Absalom." For David, that news was like the phone call that you dread. It was the news that makes you go cold as you find that the very worst thing imaginable has happened. And so, caught completely off guard, David dropped everything to flee with a small group of family and loyal friends as he fled for his life from his son, who was now intent on murdering him and taking his throne. You see, David simply couldn't stay and fight. He could only flee because the danger of spies and acts of treason and even of assassination attempts was just too great. As he runs for his life, what follows then is horrifying. On the advice of one of David's wisest counselors, Ahithophel, Absalom rapes David's concubines on the roof of his palace in order to publicly broadcast the revolt. Now, it's interesting to note that Ahithophel was apparently Bathsheba's grandfather. He had never forgiven David for what he had done to her, and so he found an opportunity to seek revenge. Now, both Absalom, then David's son, and Ahithophel, one of David's most trusted advisors and even his grandfather-in-law, were among the many that David refers to in Psalm 3 as rising against him. Commentator Bruce Waltke writes, "The evil of David's enemy is extreme, and the nation is taken in. This is what David faces as he writes Psalm 3. It is a spiritual war as well as a military war." And by stating this setting in the superscript, David wants us to read this history and understand this context. It is a war, but it is a battle between good and evil, between justice and injustice. So it's no hyperbole when David describes his enemies as wicked in Psalm 3, verse 7. Now, the historical context certainly helps us to understand David's anguish of heart and why this was the most painful and severe of all the trials that he would face. But there's another important clarification that this context offers us too. As we read the account here in 2 Samuel, we see David cleverly employ a network of his own spies and counterintelligence in order to put down the coup and then return to his throne. You see, Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom would have ensured David's defeat. He was a wise and insightful counselor, and he gave Absalom the right counsel in order to defeat David. But because of David's cleverness to put a counterintelligence operative in the scheme, another man, Hushai, offered Absalom counsel that would counteract that of Ahithophel. Hushai was secretly working for David, and so gave Absalom what sounded like good counsel, but was actually tailor-made to protect David and keep him safe from his treasonous son. David also relied on a network of priests like Zadok, Abiathar, Jonathan, and Amihaz to quickly run intelligence reports and to send secret messages back and forth between David and those who were still loyal to him in the city of Jerusalem. And so through his clever planning and later through his military expertise, David eventually overcomes his enemies. So when David praises God in Psalm 3 for the victory that will come, it is praise for God's providence at work through all of David's efforts. As one author writes, the message of the psalm then is not simply sit back and trust God. Trusting God through the clever actions and even the risks of faithful men is what is in view in Psalm 3. And so David's psalm then is not a call to passivity in the face of trouble, but rather it is a call to faith expressed through prayer. Though David was diligent to do all that God expected him to do according to his human responsibility in the situation, David knew that God was the one who would bring about the desired result of his rescue from Absalom and the defeat of his son's coup. And because David approached his trouble with such a God-centered view, he was able to enjoy peace of heart that allowed him to sleep deeply and restfully despite his enemies. And that's what this psalm is all about. It's a morning prayer that is designed to refocus your heart on God as you face difficult days and troubled times. I'll say that again. It's a morning prayer that is designed to refocus your heart on God as you face difficult days and troubled times. David will teach you how to enjoy peace in the midst of any circumstance, even the very worst of your days. Now, while you will not necessarily enjoy peaceful circumstances, if you follow David's example, you will enjoy something far more important, a peaceful heart and peaceful sleep. You'll enjoy the absence of anxiety and freedom from fear. So as we study Psalm 3 then, we'll use four main ideas that David progresses through as he offers his morning prayer to God. We'll use those four main ideas as the outline as we study David's psalm. There are four main ideas that he works through as he goes from the enemies that he faced to the God he confessed, the peace he enjoyed, and then the help that he expected. So let's begin then in the first two verses of Psalm 3 as we look at the enemies David faced. The enemies David faced. Now, as David begins his prayer, he opens with thoughts of lament. As we see in verses 1 and 2, He writes, O Yahweh, how my adversaries have become many. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Now, David's mind is on the pain of his circumstances, on the trouble that he is facing. Notice, in fact, the threefold repetition that he uses, my adversaries have become many. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul. You can almost feel the building pressure as David's enemies increase in number and increase in their vicious taunts. As the pressure increases, David feels like he's about to crumble. Of course, that matches well with the context that we've just learned. 2 Samuel 15:12 said, the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And so as every man joined in this treasonous plot, David felt more pressure build, just like you and I often do in the very worst of our trials. The pressure builds as the trial increases in severity and we feel like we cannot endure any longer. Now, despite the coup and the horrors it brought upon David's family, despite the constant danger to his small band of loyal men of being overrun by Absalom and the armies of Israel, what pained David the most were the words of his enemies. You've heard it say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. Well, that's nothing like the experience of David, and I'm sure nothing like your experience either. In fact, 2 Samuel 16 records for us the taunts of one such enemy. So we read in verse 5, King David came to Bahurim, and behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. Verse 7 says, and thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out! Get out, you man of bloodshed and vile fellow! Yahweh has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and Yahweh has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. Behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. You can almost imagine the spit flying as he cursed at David. And what Shimei's words did was wreak more havoc on the heart of David than the threat of Absalom's armies ever could. You see, David's enemies like Absalom, Ahithophel, and even Shimei believed that David was finally getting what was coming to him. Or as David says in verse 2 of Psalm 3, there is no salvation for him in God. This is meant to be an attack on David's faith, and it was meant to be painful and discouraging. You've heard of psyops, psychological warfare. Well, this is it at a spiritual level. David's enemies sought to not only destroy his body, destroy his kingdom, but they sought to destroy his faith with this vicious taunt. Now, David uses the term salvation here in verse 2, and again in verse 8 of the psalm, and it's very important that we understand what he means by it. We tend to think of salvation in the same way it's used in the New Testament, to refer to God's ultimate salvation. That's the salvation of God as he ordained it and Christ Jesus accomplished it. When he died on the cross in substitutionary atonement for our sins, so that we would be united to Christ and adopted into the family of God. That's God's ultimate salvation. That's what our minds tend to run to when we read the word, even in the Old Testament. However, that's not the way that David is using the term here. Rather, he means something far more temporal, something focused on the here and the now. It means something like help or rescue or deliver. And so what the many who were conspiring against David were saying is that God would not help him. God would not deliver him from his trouble. This was it. David was going to get what was coming to him and his enemies would prevail. Simply, Absalom and his cohorts believed that Yahweh had finally rejected David. Now, to be clear, that doesn't mean that Absalom believed that he would then enjoy the favor of God in David's place. But rather, we should understand it to mean that Absalom was completely disregarding Yahweh as a factor. He didn't think that the favor of God mattered. He sought victory by his own power, and his success would be in proportion to his own strength. However, despite the painful circumstances and the words of David's enemies that rubbed salt into his raw wounds, his faith remained steadfast as he expressed his trust and his confidence in God by praying to him. You see, David's faith is seen in his lament as he thought about the enemies that he faced and then responds immediately with the words, "O Yahweh." Instead of crumbling in his faith, David stood steadfast and prayed to God. As John Calvin remarks, he says, "It was a mark of uncommon faith when smitten with so sudden and unexpected a rebellion, he freely poured out his soul into the bosom of God." What a wonderful way to phrase that, as David expresses his faith in the midst of his lament about the enemies he faces. Indeed, that is the way that you should deal with your fears and with your anxiety too, by casting all of your cares and your troubles on God through prayers of faith. As we see later in Psalm 55, verse 22, "Cast your burden upon Yahweh and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." Or as 1 Peter 5, verse 7 builds on that same verse, the apostle says, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." That's exactly what David was doing, even as he thought of the enemies he faced. But David didn't linger on his thoughts of these enemies, even as they grew day by day, hour by hour in number. Rather, he moved on to think of the God he confessed. So the first idea is the enemies that David faced. But as we look at verses 3 to 4, we see the God David confessed. The God David confessed. Now, this second idea is the turning point in David's battle. Not against his enemies, but against his fears and his anxiety of heart. David refocuses his heart on God, as we read in verse 3, "But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head." Now, fascinatingly, the grammar of "but you, O Yahweh" is emphatic. David's highlighting it, underlining it, drawing circles around it. This is the key point to the entire psalm. When you face a difficult day of any magnitude, whether it be something as simple as stubbing your toe or the very worst thing imaginable happening to you, you need to refocus your heart from your troubles to your God. That's where your mind needs to be settled, not on what is happening to you, but on the one who is sovereign over it all. As commentator Peter Craigie writes, he says, "If one gazes too long upon the enemy and his might, the enemy grows in the mind's eye to gigantic proportions, and his citadels reach up to the skies. The hypnotic power of the enemy is broken when one turns one's gaze towards God, who is able to fight and grant victory." In other words, the more you think about your troubles, the bigger they get in your mind, and the more they dominate your heart. So instead of letting your troubles dominate your thoughts and dominate your emotions, settle your heart on God. And David turns his gaze towards God, and he describes God in three ways. First, he describes God as a shield. Now, this shield here referred to a light, round infantry shield. It's a familiar metaphor used in the Old Testament to describe God's protective presence. But David's image is remarkable, though, because he describes God as a shield that wraps all the way around him. It doesn't just protect the front side of him. No matter which angle you approach David from, God is there in his protecting presence. So he's referring to God's all-encompassing protection, keeping David safe from every possible danger, from everyone and from everything that might do him harm. Second, David refers to God as his glory. Now, in the simplest explanation, glory refers to honor. Usually we see it in the context of the glory of God and the honor that he deserves, but here it's referring to God as the source of David's honor. It's not God's glory in view, but David's glory. And God is the one who gives the glory to him. Yahweh is the one who gave David glory and honor in the sight of others, most likely referring to the glory that David had been given when Yahweh chose him and gave him the kingdom of Israel. Third, though, David calls God the one who lifts his head. Now, David must have felt dejected and afraid when he fled from Jerusalem, as we read even in 2 Samuel 16, verse 30. When David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, a mount just outside Jerusalem, and wept as he went. His head was covered, and he was walking barefoot. You can just imagine his head sunk down as his tears fall to the ground. However, David means far more than God just lifting up his head in an act of encouragement. You can easily picture that idea of a child crying and you put your finger beneath his chin to lift him up to you. David means far more than that here. You see, in Hebrew, to have your head lifted up is to mean that you are placed in a position of honorable exaltation or authority. You're given honor as you're exalted or put in a position of authority. And so God lifted up David's head when he exalted him above others as the king of Israel. In other words, as we take these three descriptions of God together, we see that as David reflected on his relationship with God, he became confident that he would be restored as the king of Israel. Because number one, God would protect him. And number two, God had chosen him. And number three, God would be the one who would once again exalt him back to his throne. As David then refocused his heart on God's character and his promises, he found that God answered his prayer with peace of heart. That's what we see in verse 4 of the psalm. I was calling to Yahweh with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Now here, we need another bit of context, this time not historical, but rather geographical. A little bit of geography opens our understanding to an incredible image that David is painting here. As Bruce Wolke explains, he says, this verse pictures God atop holy Mount Zion, 2,500 feet above sea level. As he prays this psalm, David is in the Jordanian Rift, in other words, a valley, nearly 2,500 feet below sea level. It's literally the lowest point on earth. God is on high. David is in the depths. And the geography matches the depths to which David had fallen. In other words, David experiences God's answering grace in these depths, both literal depths and metaphorical depths. In the very depths of his fall, David prayed to God and received an answer to his prayer. Now, as you know, prayer is an act of faith. It's an expression of our dependence on God. And so we often learn to pray in our times of weakness. We often learn to pray in our valleys, in the very depths to which we fall, like David. But as one author, Halsby, writes in his wonderful book on prayer, prayer and helplessness are inseparable. Only those who are helpless can truly pray. And so our helplessness is not a hindrance to our prayers, but rather a help. At the very depths of his trial, David experiences God's calming grace. As David understood his powerlessness, he focused his heart not on his enemies, nor on his own strength and resources, but on God. And as he entrusted himself to God's care, he experienced the peace of heart that enabled him to continue in confidence. As Halsby writes later in his book, he says, "Instead of our former anxiety and worry, we will now often be able to experience a certain childlike inquisitiveness, having left the matter in the hands of Jesus. We will say to ourselves, it'll be interesting to see how he solves this difficulty." And that's the perspective of faith. When you have left the trouble in God's hands, your only responsibility is to wait for his answer and to see his solution unfold. Now, having moved on in his thoughts from the enemies he faced to the God he confessed, David's renewed focus on God allowed him to think of a third thought, the peace he enjoyed. We see that in verses 5 and 6. The peace David enjoyed. David's dependence upon God produced the peace of heart that allowed him to sleep, even as his enemies continued to plot against him, as we read in verse 5. He says, "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for Yahweh sustains me." Now, there's actually another fascinating emphasis in the grammar. There is an emphatic "I" that follows the emphatic "but you" of the earlier verse 3. And so, as commentator Alec Motier points out, David's delightful, if surprising, experience as he wakes up in the morning can be captured in the following paraphrase. It's as if David was saying, "For my part, I went to bed, and wow, how well did I sleep. I woke up, for Yahweh himself keeps sustaining me." And so the verb form that David uses even suggests that he may have slept all the way through the night. In other words, he didn't just sleep, he had one of the best nights he'd had in a long time. As yet another commentator insightfully notes, he's speaking of the morning after a night of refreshing sleep, but not in bed. Out in the open and beneath the stars, hunted by foes, it is not the sleep of exhaustion, but the sleep of trust in God. See, indeed, sleep, and especially sleep in the midst of painful circumstances, is a gift from God. Psalm 127 verse 2 says, "It is in vain that you rise up early, that you sit out late, O you who eat the bread of painful labors." In other words, don't try to secure the peace of your own circumstances. "For in this manner he gives sleep to his beloved." Peaceful sleep doesn't come from your own efforts to secure your safety, but it comes from faith in God. Now, verse 5 tells us of the peace that David enjoyed in the presence. That's directly after he woke up, rubbed the sleep out of his eyes, he recognized that God had kept him, sustained him. And so he enjoyed peace in the present. But verse 6 tells us of the peace that he would continue to enjoy in the future. In other words, God answered his prayers with peace of heart, both for his immediate and for his longer term needs. However, as David woke up in the morning, he learned to pray to God in order to refocus his heart on God and then receive all the grace and help he needed for the day and its trouble. Remember, every day has its own trouble, as Jesus himself said in Matthew 6:34, that we should not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And so, like David, you will wake up to be assaulted by the needs of the hour, by the trouble of the day. What will you do? Well, as God promises in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, "The loving kindnesses of Yahweh indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And so David's experience becomes a model for our own. We wake up in the morning and recognize that we now have a new day with new troubles. But we also have a new day with new grace. And therefore, we can enjoy the peace of heart that comes from God. With every new morning, David woke to the reminder of the peace he had enjoyed through the night as God sustained him. So as he prayed this morning prayer psalm to Yahweh, he was refocusing his heart on God, not on his troubles, which enabled him to face whatever he would have to deal with in the day ahead. Now that's the future experience of peace that David is referring to in verse 6 when he says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who all around have set themselves against me. See, all the time that David was praying and sleeping, his treacherous son and his army of traitors were taking their stand all around him, getting ready for one final attack to finish David off. However, because David knew that God was on his side, he would not be afraid of them. He would continue to enjoy God's calming grace. David was not focused on the number of his enemies, but on the power of his God in whom he trusted. Now, notice at this point, David's circumstances have not yet changed, and yet he feels no anxiety and no fear. You see, David had failed in many ways, of course, and his trial was largely a consequence of those sins and those faults, but his trust in God remained steadfast despite the very real danger he found himself in. So as David thought on the enemies he faced, he also refocused his heart on God and fixed his mind on the God that he confessed. And this made him think of the peace that he was presently enjoying and would continue to enjoy, but it also led him to consider the help that he still expected to receive from God, the God who was protecting him, who had chosen him, and who would still exalt him back to his throne. Which brings us then to the fourth and final idea that comes into David's mind, the help that David expected in verses 7 and 8. The help that David expected. Although David enjoyed peace of heart from God, he nevertheless anticipated a complete deliverance from God, as we see in verse 7. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Now the call, arise, O Yahweh, is a call to action, asking for God's intervention in light of David's helplessness. We know that when you stand up, you do so ready for action. It's like when a parent yells to a child, don't make me get up from this chair. Well, that's exactly what David wanted God to do. Get up from his chair and act. You see David's poetic genius, though, in the cry to God, because his call to Yahweh to arise balances what we see in verse 1 and the many who were rising up against him. You see, in David's mind, he wasn't concerned about the tens of thousands of men who'd risen against him. His heart was settled on the one who would change everything when he rose up. His heart was focused on Yahweh. Now, there's a similar balance as well. Again, David was a poetic genius in his call, save me, O my God. We've already learned that this salvation in the psalm refers to God's deliverance of David from his enemies. And here, the taunts from those same enemies that we saw earlier in verse 2, there is no salvation for him in God, are countered by this prayer for deliverance, and later the assurance of verse 8, that God would deliver him. So while David's enemies said God would not help him, David prayed for his help and was confident that he would receive it. Essentially then, David is crying out to God to do what is right and to do what is in accordance with what God had promised David. Now there's a lesson for us again in David's prayer that while we should certainly express our faith in God through prayer, there's also a very real danger of praying not as an expression of trust, but really as a subtle expression of distrust. You see, David provides a positive example for us because he simply believed God's promises and trusted him to fulfill those promises as he prayed. He was confident in God's character and in God's word, and so he was confident in God's answer. As Halsby again reminds us, it's not necessary for us to constrain him by our prayers to take an interest in us, which is exactly what we can end up doing as we subtly slip into a form of distrustful prayers. You know, sometimes our repeated prayers are not an indication of our strong faith, but of our weak faith, because we don't believe that the previous 100 times that we asked God to help us, he actually will. And so, like that relentless widow knocking on the unjust judge's door, we think that we need to pester God until he pays attention, coming again and again and again and again. That's not what David calls us to, and that's not what the psalm teaches us. You need to follow David's example and pray as if you actually trust God. Don't turn prayer into a form of sanctified worry. Now, David provides the specifics of what he was asking God to do when he rises up and delivers David. We see that when he writes, "For you have struck all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked." Now, to strike the enemy signifies a scornful humiliation in what one author described as the climactic insult of utter defeat. You know what it is to be embarrassed or ashamed as someone slaps you through the face. That's exactly what David wanted God to do to his enemies. Humble them, slap them on the cheek. To shatter the teeth, then, signifies that the enemy has been rendered harmless. The threat has been neutralized, just like a wild beast that cannot devour its prey because it's left with no sharp teeth to devour it. In other words, David's prayer is that God will make his enemies defenseless and bring them to utter defeats. As one commentator notes, he does not quite ask for their death, but he does ask that they be neutralized. David wants God to deal decisively with the threats. Now, the question then is, why does David write of this defeat of his enemies in the past tense? Well, the answer is that our English translations are trying hard to represent a form of the Hebrew verb often called the perfect of confidence. If you're a grammar nerd, you know there's such a thing as a perfect tense. Well, this is a form of that called the perfect of confidence. David is so confident in the help that he expects God to give him that he describes it as if it's already taken place, even though, strictly speaking, it's something that will still happen in the future. It speaks of David's confidence, of his certainty. For David, the future salvation that would come when his son Absalom... was killed and when he was able to return to Jerusalem to take his throne once more. Again, that's not what David was hoping for, and it broke his heart to see his son lose his life. But nevertheless, as David anticipated God's deliverance, he makes a triumphant declaration in verse 8 when he says, "Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing be on your people." You see, David was delighting himself in God's power to save, in God's power to deliver. God declares the very same thing in Isaiah 43, verse 11, when he says, I am Yahweh, and there is no savior or no deliverer besides me. You see, David's saying Yahweh owns deliverance. He's got the patent. It's copyrighted. He's the only one who can deliver it. He's able to give it to whomever he chooses. And so God's people can enjoy peace of heart as they wait with certainty, with confidence for God's help and the deliverance that will bring not only peace of heart, but even peace of circumstance too. Notice that David doesn't pray for his own deliverance only. But as the king, he understands that the trouble that he faces also brings trouble for the people he leads. The coup of his son against him brought turmoil to the nation of Israel. And so David prays that God would help not only him, but help the entire nation as he prays, "Your blessing be upon your people." The salvation of his people is tied up with his own, and so as a good leader, David's thoughts are for his people too. Now as we conclude, we need to ask, what should you learn from Psalm 3? What should you learn from Psalm 3? Well, from that inspired superscript, you learn that the psalm was intended to help you in your very worst of days. So the lessons you learn are also then perfectly capable of helping you in your far more frequent and ordinary difficult days and troubled times. You also learn from the superscript that God's deliverance did not come apart from David's active involvement. God expects you to do everything that he holds you responsible to do in the midst of your painful trials and your difficult days. God wants you to be actively involved, just like David. So as God brought the deliverance that David prayed for, it was then the providence of God that he was celebrating, as God's providence was at work through all of David's efforts, which is exactly the perspective that we should have. You too must not use prayer as an excuse for passivity. Though David calls you to pray, he does not call you to put down your tools and rest your hands from doing all that God wants you to do. Prayer is no excuse for passivity. The main lessons you learn, though, come from the body of the psalm, from David's morning prayer for peace of heart. You learn that prayer, especially in the morning as you prepare to face your difficult day, is designed by God to refocus your heart on him as you face your troubles. It lifts your gaze from your difficulties, from your enemies, and even from your own strength and resources to settle your mind and heart on God. By praying to God and focusing on him instead of your circumstances or your strength, you're then able to enjoy peace in the midst of any circumstance, even in the midst of the worst of all your days, in the midst of your Absalom-like trials. Now, if you follow David's example, you'll then enjoy the absence of anxiety and freedom from fear. You'll experience the peace of heart that will allow you to sleep sweetly and restfully because you trust in God. And so, refocus your heart every morning on the character and the promises of God and ask for his help with your troubles and for his peace while you wait. Relax. Get some God-glorifying sleep, the sleep of faith. When you wake in the morning, don't overlook the grace of God that sustained you through the nights and which reminds you to depend on him during the day. So be like David. Start your day with a morning prayer for peace of heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, that is indeed our very desire, to be like David in all that he exemplifies as good and right for us to follow in. Unfortunately, Father, we confess that we're also like David in our sin and our folly too. We'd like to learn from his lessons and not repeat his mistakes, but the sad reality is that we still battle the flesh on a daily basis. And so, Lord, we know that sometimes we experience pain because we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. Sometimes we experience pain because others sin against us, and far more frequently, we experience pain because of our own sin and our own foolishness, just like David. But Lord, we pray that regardless of the source of our troubles, regardless of the nature of our difficult days, that we'll be like David and learn every morning to start our day by refocusing our hearts on you, not on our troubles, not on our strengths, but on the God whom we serve. And so, Father, as we think of your character and your promises, won't you allow us to enjoy peace of heart, the kind of peace that will even allow us to sleep through the night, free from fear, with absence of anxiety. And while we sleep and while we wait, won't you also keep us hopeful and confident of a greater deliverance, not just peace of heart, but peace of circumstance, as you settle all of our trials, both now and in the coming of the kingdom of our Lord. So, Lord, we pray that we will be people of prayer, particularly in the morning, as we focus on you with a morning prayer for peace of heart. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.